Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Luke 18. This is God's word. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are grateful for these ordinary means of grace that you have provided to sustain us, strengthen us, and support us in our worship and service of you. We ask now that you would bless this ordinary means of grace, this preaching of your word, in Christ's name, amen. Many Christians, especially those who grew up Roman Catholic, like myself, are familiar with the Latin term ex opere operato, which means, which translated is by the work performed. In regard to the sacraments, it describes the medieval church's error that the correct and churchly performance of the rite of a sacrament automatically conveys grace whether or not the recipient possesses faith. This teaching plays a role in the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration of infants, a doctrine which we here, by the way, do not subscribe. The Council of Trent, 1563, was convened to officially respond to the doctrinal challenges of the Protestant Reformation. Its decrees, which still hold as authoritative in the Roman Catholic Church to this day, stated that while Christ, quote, merited justification by his most holy passion, the instrumental cause of justification and regeneration is the sacrament of baptism. It goes on to say, if anyone says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. That is, let him be cursed. Seventh Session, Canon 5 from Council of Trent. Vatican II, 1962 to 1965, confirms Trent and reiterates the necessity of baptism for salvation. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states, quote, "Baptism is necessary for salvation. The Church does not know of any other means that assures entry into eternal beatitude," unquote. Contrarywise to this Roman Catholic dogma, and if you'd like, what I'm going to be referencing is in the Trinity hymnal we've been using at the back. Contrarywise to this Roman Catholic dogma, I don't have Westminster Confession of Faith 28.5. I don't have the page number for some reason. Pardon me for that. Westminster 28.5 teaches that although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it, tied to it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Unquote. So with this last phrase, that all the baptized are undoubtedly regenerated, there the Westminster Confession of Faith rejects baptismal regeneration. With reference to the former statement about neglecting it and so on, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the way we understand and read Scripture, which we understand to be proper, acknowledges that there are irregular circumstances, such as the thief on the cross, who had no opportunity to be baptized, yet was told by Jesus he would be with him in paradise. So I say all this to draw a contrast between our Presbyterian practice of infant baptism and the Roman Catholic Church's practice, and clear up any misunderstandings. And just to be clear, in case you didn't hear me say this, we Presbyterians here do not affirm or teach baptismal regeneration. Furthermore, in relation to our Baptist brothers and sisters who teach baptism to only be a personal testimony of individual saving faith, we confess, in addition to that practice, in infant baptism, that it is a sign of God's sovereign working on our behalf. As you saw when I baptized little Genesis, if you want to properly understood, in a way of speaking, I was sovereign in this act. She did not do anything to merit it, to deserve it. It was a picture of God, what God does when he saves and regenerates us. Baptism is the new covenant sign and seal which demonstrates the priority of God's gracious initiative to bring salvation to his people. So I beg your indulgence as I quote a short paragraph from a book entitled Children of the Promise that I feel sums up nicely, and this is the important part, the continuity between the covenants, between circumcision and infant baptism, from old covenant to new covenant, from the vantage point of God's commandment to Abraham regarding the circumcision of his male offspring at 8 days of age. Quote, "The covenant sign was not an indication that those who received it were regenerated, nor did it mean that they would necessarily be regenerated in the future. Rather, the covenant sign was God's indication that its recipients were set apart for his special blessing and use. Therefore, they stood in need of cleansing, regeneration, and justification. The benefits of the covenant were to be appropriated by faith in the promised Redeemer. To be included in this gracious covenant meant to be an heir of the promise, that is, one who should lay claim to the Redeemer. A child of the covenant had available all the benefits and privileges of this covenant, including salvation. Yet the same child of the covenant, failing to appropriate these benefits by faith, became a covenant breaker and received God's covenant judgment instead of his covenant blessing." Unquote. So think about this for a minute. This is all to say that new covenant baptism does not regenerate an infant any more than circumcision regenerated an 8-day-old male infant under the old covenant. Yet, both are administered to children, both are a sign and seal of the respective covenants ordained by God to identify children of one or both believing parents as set apart unto God. There are also other, let's say, independent or congregational churches that reject infant baptism, but yet curiously perform baby dedications. To my mind, denominations that perform baby dedications are an inadvertent testament to a bygone era of the church when she professed a more biblically informed, robust covenant theology that exalted our majestic triune God and preached a full-orbed gospel. Parents in these independent churches who request that their children be dedicated demonstrate almost an intuitive sense of connection between circumcision and baptism from the scriptures and display an awareness that their covenant children aren't just little pagans running around, but they have been set apart by the Lord. They're privileged to be born in the covenant community, to be able to hear the gospel every week, to see their parents and the covenant family worshiping together. This doesn't happen anywhere else. That's a privilege that should be received by faith in Christ the Savior. And it's ironic, isn't it, that denominations that cannot find a biblical basis for infant baptism somehow find a biblical basis for baby dedications. Well, having said all that, let's look at some scriptures that further demonstrate the biblical basis for infant baptism. First of all, we see what we read this morning. Jesus does not exclude, but embraces covenant children. Oh, you're too young. Stay away. He doesn't do that. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little ones' children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." So in this context of the passage, we can assume that the children were children of Israel, children of the covenant. By his attitude and actions, Jesus demonstrates that young children, even infants, are to be received into the fellowship of the church as belonging to him, the visible church. This makes sense, doesn't it, if you think about it? Because the Bible teaches Christians to do what? Train up your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Think of all what the book of Proverbs has to say about that. You're not to think of yourself as raising little pagans, but young members of the covenant community, obliged by their baptism to one day come to personal faith and repentance in the Lord. We could consider Paul's teaching about the family in Ephesians 6 or Colossians 3. Children in those passages are included among those addressed as saints. Here's something else to think about. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the outrage in the early New Testament church, mostly composed of as Jews, if just like that, women and Gentiles who were now to have the covenant, the sign of the covenant administered to them, remember, under the old covenant, only males were circumcised, of course. In the new covenant, females are baptized, Gentiles are baptized. Can you imagine the outrage in the New Testament church, mostly composed of Jews, if just like that, women and Gentiles were now to have the sign of the covenant administered to them, but All the Jewish male circumcised children, formerly considered children of the covenant, were now declared excluded from God's covenant people as baptism replaced circumcision. Nope. You don't count anymore. You're not a part of the covenant anymore. We baptize now, so you're out. Women, Gentiles, young children, infants. Nope. You used to be children of the covenant. You used to be members of the visible church, but now not anymore. It doesn't say that. Surely, Scripture would have recorded the apostles addressing such a great outcry. I mean, we have the issue in Acts, right, about the complaint that certain women weren't being taken care of, the Gentile women, I believe. Surely Scripture would have recorded the apostles addressing such a great outcry as we see about circumcision and other things. And you may object, well, that's just an argument from silence. But that silence is deafening. Jesus does not exclude, but embraces covenant children. We also see that God included children in his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17:10. Quote, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants." Genesis 17. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, an Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, of which baptism is now the new covenant sign and seal. Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. To quote one theologian, "The crucial point is that in the Old Testament, God ordered that a sign of faith, circumcision, be given before faith was present. Since that was clearly the case, it is erroneous to argue in principle that it is wrong to administer a sign of faith before faith is present in the new covenant." We could say that in infant baptism, it is the faith of the parents that is being demonstrated by their obedience in applying the sign of the covenant to their newborns. So there is faith present, one or both believing parents. And so those who would object that infants should not be baptized because they lack understanding must also explain why God would require 8-day-old males to be circumcised who surely lacked understanding as well. If infants born to Israelites under the Old Covenant receive circumcision as the sign of the covenant made with Abraham, Abraham was commanded by God to circumcise, why would infants born to professing Christians be excluded from baptism for lack of understanding the new covenant? Also consider that God did not rescind the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. He simply changed it. The gospel is an enlargement or fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Way back in Genesis 12, when God first called Abraham, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Anyway, we see the nation of Israel as the immediate beneficiaries of these promises in the Old Covenant. But with an eye to the future worldwide fulfillment, as illustrated by the Great Commission. Maybe some of you have memorized the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, circumcising them. No, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, of which baptism is one. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Paul affirms the outworking of the Great Commission in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. Covenant sign under the old covenant, covenant sign under the new covenant, to Abraham's heirs, descendants, according to the promise. And of course, belonging to Christ is always by grace alone, through faith alone. Aha! But some object, what if baptized infants do not make a profession of faith when they grow to adulthood? Well, that was an issue with regard to circumcision under the old covenant just as much as it's an issue with infant baptism under the new covenant. If we had time, we could consider Esau, Ishmael, King Saul, Judas, and many, many others of the Old Testament who were circumcised at birth because they were Israelites, yet nevertheless died in unbelief. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that God says to through Jeremiah or Isaiah, well, they don't believe anymore, so stop, I take it back, stop circumcising them. Stop, forget it, it's not working. No, they are obliged through the covenant sign and seal to believe. Perhaps it would help us to understand that there is not a one-to-one correspondence between election and baptism, even whether it's infant or a professing Christian, sometimes. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between election and baptism in the New Covenant any more than there was a one-to-one correspondence between election and circumcision in the Old Covenant. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They were both circumcised. This is why Westminster Confession of Faith 25, 1 and 2, page 935, speaks of the distinction between the visible church, which consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and the invisible church, which consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. So if we understand a distinction between the visible and invisible church, and there's not a one-to-one correspondence between election and baptism, maybe that helps. Those covenant children who never come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ show themselves, sadly, to be in the covenant, but not of the covenant. They went to the concert without a ticket. We pray that all our covenant children would profess true saving faith in Jesus Christ, but sadly, again, we see that some do not. All the same, infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized and considered members of the covenant community, the visible church, and ought to be approached by the session to make a public profession of faith when they come to understand their sin and their need of salvation through Jesus Christ. They must be approached. You've been baptized. Now you seem to start to understanding these things. You need to believe. One final thought. Let me direct your attention to our larger catechism that addresses a question to you here in attendance at this baptism. Perhaps you've not heard this language before. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, page 962 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. It asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Answer, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. You're being tempted. Wait a minute. This isn't who I am. I've been baptized. I belong to Christ. Forget this. I'm going to obey the Lord instead. This is who I am. I'm called to obedience, to believe. Semicolon, by a serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. By growing up, this is all about improving our baptism, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin. You struggle with forgiveness? Am I saved? Look to your baptism. I am the Lord's. I have been baptized. He has called me to be his own. And all other blessings sealed us to us by the sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ in whom we are baptized. For the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace. Mortifying, to put to death. Mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace. And by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. In a word, we improve our baptism through our lively expression of faith as we walk according to the Word of God before the presence of the Lord. So all that to say, we don't grow out of our baptism, we grow into it. We improve our baptism by seeking to become more and more by experience all that God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. When he chose us in Christ in eternity past to be his own, not for anything he foresaw in us or about us, but simply because he loved us, because he loved us. Our larger catechism teaches that improving our baptism is a needful but much neglected duty. So let it never be said of us that we recognize the need to improve our baptism, but neglected the grace God has given us to do so. Let us rather relish the privilege of being Christ's and respond with a true and lively faith as witnesses to Genesis' baptism this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have claimed us as your own. We thank you for your mercy. Help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I chose a shorter version of Words of Institution for the Lord's Supper this morning, in case you're wondering. Beloved in the Lord, here are the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus, he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body, as Scripture teaches. "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." 1 Corinthians 10:17. The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages, when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. So it is therefore my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you, in Christ's name, to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." 1 Corinthians 11:27. So if you are not trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you, in the name of Jesus Christ, not to approach the holy table of the Lord. This solemn warning, however, is not designed to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Lord's table. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that our sins are forgiven wholly by grace through faith in our Lord and his substitutionary atonement on the cross in our place on our behalf. And so let all of us then take a moment to consider our lives and our own sin, to examine ourselves, to be sure that we come to the Lord's table in sincere repentance and simple faith, trusting in Christ alone, resolving to live in faith and obedience before the Lord, and in love and peace with our neighbors. So let us now pause for a moment, a time of silent confession together. Heavenly Father, you are good beyond all comprehension, but we must confess the wretchedness, miserable estate, and spiritual blindness which our sin has brought to us. Even as our lips are ready to confess, we acknowledge that our hearts are slow to feel, and with shame of face, we admit our stubborn reluctance to amend our ways. We ask you to unmask our sin's deformity, that we may hate it, abhor it, and flee from it. We confess that our faculties have been a weapon of revolt against you. As a rebel, we have misused our strength and served the foul adversary of your kingdom. Give us grace to bewail our folly, to know that the way of the transgressor is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from you is to lose all good. We have seen the purity and beauty of your perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls. Yet we daily violate its precepts. Your loving spirit strives within us, brings us scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, yet we choose devices and desires to our own hurt, impiously resent, grieve, and provoke your Holy Spirit to abandon us. All these sins and more we mourn, lament, and for them we cry pardon. Forgive us, O Lord, our great and many sins, for the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, Savior, and High Priest in heaven. Work in us a more profound and abiding repentance. Give us the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance we may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross, and experience the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Will Elders Day and Renner please come forward to assist in the administration of the Lord's Supper? Our Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, as I, now ministering in his name, give this bread to you. Thank you. Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, as I ministering in his name, now give this cup to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you our humble and hearty thanks that you in your great mercy have given us your Son to be our Savior from sin. We praise you for assuring us that we are heirs of your heavenly kingdom. In remembering Christ's death until he comes again in glory, we ask that you would daily increase our faith, establish our hope, and strengthen our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for him, who gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. May we love you with a passion that never cools, believe your word with a confidence that never staggers, hope in your promises with an expectation that can never dim, delight in you with a rejoicing that cannot be stifled, and glorify you with the highest of our powers, burning, blazing, glowing, radiating worship and service. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 105, 1-6. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. It's now time to take up our diaconal offering. It's an offering that we take extra on the Lord's Day, that we have Lord's Suppers to help those in need. Will the men please come forward who will be assisting? Let's pray. Lord, we want to help those in need. We need wisdom to do that. We want to help others without creating dependencies in them, except a dependency on you, O Lord, and a healthy dependency on others. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide us in this pursuit to serve you. And again, Lord, that you would bless each and every faithful giver. In Jesus' name, amen.